God's word this morning begins in Job chapter 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and from rock copper is smelted. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the sources of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, it's in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, "With our ears we have heard a report of it." God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." We'll continue reading in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, now we come into your presence to hear your word. We want to be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb. We want the word of Christ to dwell within us richly, so that with all wisdom we can teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and so that we can sing with thankfulness in our hearts. We are a people who do not tremble at your word as we ought to. We are a people who seek so many things to find contentment in life when you promise in your word that you've provided everything that pertains to life and godliness. We want to be a people who trust you implicitly. That means we trust your word. And so we pray as we enter this last walking section of Ephesians that we would believe what you say, and in wisdom we would follow it. So we ask that you would bless us over the next few weeks as we look at this section, and that you might change us. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the last year, there has been a tectonic shift in evangelical theological circles. Most of us in this room don't know about it. It took place, and it had to do with the essential doctrine of who God is, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a reform section of the evangelical movement that accused another section of the evangelical movement of being heretics and teaching incorrectly. And the names that were accused of being heretics are giant names. You know them. The Gospel Coalition, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Ware, John Piper. The names go on. And it had to do with how we taught the Trinity. We're going to find that in this section that we look at, not today, but as we look ahead, because it has implications on how you teach and deal with husbands and wives in particular. And so we're going to have to not change what we do, but rethink how we get there. Well, some people may say, well, who cares? If we're doing the same thing, who cares? Here's what matters. We want to know God, and we do not want to serve an idol. And if we're wrong on the Trinity, we are serving an idol. The Scriptures are deep. We live in a culture that just wants to know what to do. God is infinite. He's mind-boggling. Theologically, we say he's incomprehensible. Yet we're to comprehend him. He is everything. Evangelicals in America do not understand that. So Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He who loves his psyche will lose it. He who loses his psyche will find it. For what will a man give in exchange for his psyche? Psuche is the Greek word. Sometimes we translate it life. Sometimes we translate it soul. But it's the word for who we are. From that, we get the word psychology. We're dealing with a person's psyche, how he thinks, who he is. And some people in evangelical circles think all psychology is evil. That would not be a true statement. Psychology does a great job on observing people and what they do and what's happening to them, how they get where they are. They don't necessarily do a great job on how to interpret the data, because you can't interpret the data correctly unless you come to the Scriptures. We're entering in on a section that's so familiar to us that we might think, well, what new could we learn? Well, we can learn a lot, and we're going to learn a lot. But learning's not everything. As our passage is going to tell us, knowledge without wisdom is worthless. And so we can know all that Scripture has to say about training children, and if we do not apply wisdom to do it, we get nowhere. We can know all that the Scripture has to say about how a husband treats his wife and how a wife treats her husband. But if we do not apply wisdom and do it, we get nowhere. And the thing is, there are a lot of us in this room that are nowhere. And we're searching elsewhere for satisfaction in life. And we will not find it. The psalmist is right. It's in God's law. It's in God's word. And if you say to me, I trust Jesus, then you are making a huge statement. I trust Jesus. That means I trust everything that comes out of his mouth. I trust every commandment he gives. And he's telling us, if you want joy in life, I'm everything. We're going to find that in our passage today. So we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, and the section goes all the way through down chapter 6 and verse 9. Just about everybody agrees on that. And in this section, we're going to say there are three sections to this long section. And each of the sections has a triplet. So in verses 15 through 18, we're going to get three different commands that have two pairs each, three of them. Walk wisely, not unwisely. Know God's will, don't be a fool. Don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Then there are going to be three indications that one is filled with the Spirit, or maybe three ways to be filled with the Spirit. One is singing. Two is giving thanks. Three is being subject to one another. Then there's going to be a section on a household relationship. The male in each of the sections is the same guy. In section 1, he has a wife. In section 2, he has children. In section 3, he has servants. Three sections, each containing a triplet. The order is important, so that when we come down to verse 19 and we're to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, and then we're to give thanks, and then we're to be subordinate to one another. There's a crucial order, and the order is this. If you don't sing, you won't submit. If you don't sing, you won't give thanks. If you don't sing, you will not love your wife. Do you believe me? It's in order. That's what it says. Somebody may say, well, I can't sing very well. Well, God doesn't care. You see, he's so perfect, his ears just take you for just being the best singer ever. We're going to see that. We have to sing. There has to be a song coming from us, and in a particular way. He's not just talking about singing at home as you hop around the kitchen. So, three sections. that have three triplets. Now, I want to talk about those broadly today, but first I want to put our passage into a larger context. So we now come to the fifth section in the practical section of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is the final statement about walking. So the first statement is to walk worthy. The second statement is don't walk like the Gentiles. The third statement is to walk in love. The fourth statement is to walk in light. The fifth statement is to see accurately how you walk. There is an order to it. And it is not heptameros, because there's only five, but it is chiastic. So just think with me. We're going to work from number one to number five, and number two to number four, and at the top is going to be the middle. And the middle is chapter five, walk in love. And the illustration of love is Christ laid down his life for us. The Christian life does not work correctly unless love is the pinnacle. That seems almost trite to say because the word love is used so much today. But we're not talking now about emotional love, but we're not neglecting emotional love either. We're talking about people who will sacrifice themselves for their family, for their mate, for their children, for their church, for the lost. In other words, we're not here to say, here's how I want to live life. We're here to say, I'm going to give up life. That's the center. And a lot of us are messed up because we don't want to give up our life. Pure and simple. Now, we're going to build this pyramid with this love at the apex at the top. But we're going to start with chapter 4, verse 1, where we walk worthy. Now, just think with me. Chapter 4 says that we should walk worthy, being humble and gentle and long-suffering and putting up with one another and forgiving one another. And we are to work hard, being diligent to preserve the unity that comes from the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we get this heptameros chiasm of the unity that the Spirit has created, this oneness. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, we're talking about the church being given gifted men to build it up until we attain unto the full stature that belongs to Christ, and we put away these deceitful doctrines that carry us away and make us wander away from Christ. And this body gets built up into one body with each member working properly. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. If you're not doing your part in the body, you're not walking worthy. Pure and simple. Okay? That's over here. On the other side, across from it, comes the section today that we're looking at. It is surprisingly like the first section. So now we're called to watch accurately how we walk, to walk not as unwise people, but as wise people. And we move down to being filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we sing, we give thanks, and we subject ourselves to one another. And then the illustration of subjecting is the last section, has three parts, one, two, three. And the very first one is about a wife being subject to her husband and a husband loving her wife. And the illustration is of Christ. And we're one body with him. We're his flesh and his bones. You see? That's the basis of this pyramid we're constructing. Now we come over here and we step up one notch and we come to chapter 4, verse 17. And we're not to walk like Gentiles. And Gentiles are empty-headed, ignorant, and darkened in their understanding so that they've become calloused. and they practice all kinds of sensuality, every kind of impurity with greediness. They're dark. We come over here to chapter 5, verse 7, and now we're not going to do the deeds of darkness, but instead we're going to walk in light. And we're going to be the kind of light that exposes darkness. You see how they fit together? And then right here at the pinnacle, right at the very top, is walk in love. We're going to be imitators of God as beloved children. Kids take on the character of their parents. Our Father is God. We take on His characteristics so that we begin to look like His Son, who gave Himself as an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet aroma for us. That's what we're called to do. Well, as a Christian, one cannot be joyful in life unless one gives up life. You either love yourself, you're psuche, or you give up your love for yourself and say, you know, I'm going to love other people. That's the picture. It's an amazing construction. So what's the point of knowing this little pyramid, this little chiasm? Well, because even in structure, we're reminded this is the center. Now the question is, do I believe it? Do we really think, because a chiasm says it's got its foundation, works its way up to the peak, and the peak is the most important part, do we really believe that? Well, of course, we should. We know it up here. We know that we find this everywhere in the Scripture. We're called to love. God laid down His life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for other people. So says John in 1 John chapter 3. Love. Not this sentimental, kind of emotional love. Emotions are good. Loving somebody with nice feelings is wonderful. But even if you don't have nice feelings for somebody in this body, you're called to lay down your life for them. And you won't know happiness, joy, contentment until you do. That's the picture. Okay, turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's just remind ourselves, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, this is part of Paul's prayer that continues from chapter 1. There's an unfortunate chapter division here. And notice he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, we Jews too, all formerly lived." Another word for walked, conduct. This is the way we behaved. "In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then just skip down to verse 10, where we have these bookends, and notice what he says. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We've come to Christ when we were walking this way. Now we're walking that way. And Christ made us new, a new poem for Christ, a new creation to walk in a certain direction that's called good works. So over here, we're doing everything wrong. Now we come to Christ, and He's set forth good works. Now, God ordains everything, and He knows what our lives are going to be and what He's commissioned us to do, but I don't think that's quite what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the walk that comes in chapter 4 and 5, so that we can say, okay, here's what I am supposed to do. This is what I'm supposed to do. So having said that, now turn to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we want to look at verses 15 through 18 to begin with. And I'm going to change the New American Standard Translation to reflect more accurately the Greek. And I know I'm right. So trust me. Look accurately how you walk. Look accurately how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Step back, Paul says, and take a look at your life. Take an accurate look. You might have to ask your spouse a little. You might have to ask your friend, because we tend to see ourselves better than we are. He says, I want you to look at the way you're living, and I want you to look at it accurately. Are you living in wisdom, or are you living in foolishness? Now, the word for wisdom, I'm sure you all know it, is Sophia. It's a good name for a girl, a wise girl. And if you don't want wisdom, you just, in Greek, put an A in front of it, Sophia. And you get rid of wisdom, which, if you get rid of wisdom, you're left with foolishness. There are many different words in Greek and Hebrew for foolishness. We won't go into them. Here, it's just wise and unwise. But note, it means you either live life wisely or you live life like a fool. And you're supposed to look at your life and say, hey, am I walking wisely or am I walking like a fool? And you're supposed to look at that accurately. Now, it says look, because in the Bible, the eyes are the place where judgment takes place. God saw the light, that it was good. He looked at it, he saw, and he made a judgment. It's good. On the sixth day of creation, he saw what he had done, and behold, it was very good. And this is the way it works all through Scripture. The eyes are the seat of judgment. So when you look out there in the world, you got to look at it accurately, is what he's saying. So take a look at your life and tell me, Paul says, how are you walking? Are you walking foolishly or are you walking in wisdom? Now, we know that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. And so he's drawing on Proverbs. That's why I had us read Job 28. Well, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from evil, that's understanding. Notice down in verse 17, you pick up the word understanding. Same words. Just one's Old Testament, one's New Testament. Same idea. Wise or unwise? Okay, so someone can have all kinds of knowledge. Take, for example, money. Somebody may know how to earn money hand over fist. The question is, what does he do with it? Does he use it wisely or like a fool? Somebody may know what the Bible says on how to train children. The question is, do you train them wisely or do you train them like a fool? Our section is going to deal with marriage. A lot of us here are older. We know all kinds of stuff that the Bible said. We've heard it over and over. The question is, do we do it in wisdom? Or are we just stupid fools? Well, now here's an easy way to measure that. If you're unhappy, you've been living in folly. If your relationship is unhappy, you've been living in folly. Because marriage is a covenant. And I'm going to just use a simple definition of a covenant. A covenant is a solemn bond. Two people stand before the minister. They recite promises to the minister. They're making a covenant. And he pronounces them husband and wife. Now they've entered into a solemn bond. They become one. A covenant is a solemn bond that has blessings and cursings. If you keep the promises of your covenant, you are blessed. God blesses you. If you don't keep the promises of your covenant, you fall under a curse. And the ultimate curse of the marital covenant is divorce. God hates divorce, but when one becomes unfaithful, he allows divorce. But of course, there's more than just sexual faithfulness that's promised in a marriage. People stand up in front of us all and they make all kinds of statements of what they promise to do. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to honor you. The lady says, I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to respect you. I'm going to have children for you. All these things we promise. It's a solemn bond. And when you make a promise before God, you better keep your promise. If you keep your promises, God blesses you. If you don't keep your promises, you fall under the curse. So we're going to apply this section, obviously, to marriage, to children, and to servants. We'll see how to apply it to servants when we get there. But it really has to do with all of Ephesians 4 through 6. So take a look at yourself. And sometimes it hurts. You just got to be honest with yourself. Look at your life and say, okay, if I stood before God, and God said, how you been walking? Would I say I've been doing wisdom or folly? Okay, now notice what he says. He says in verse 16, which is part of the same section, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, I'm basically trying to do kind of a broad overview. I don't know how much detail I'll go into in the next weeks, but he's using a word here that means to redeem something, redeem the time. There are several words in Greek for the word time that we translate time. Some have to do chronos, chronology, as time passes by. Some have to do with the moment right now. This word time has to do with a season, an opportunity. So what he wants you to do, what he wants me to do, is take a look accurately at my life and decide that I'm going to walk wisely. And in walking wisely, I'm going to buy back every opportunity because the days are evil. Well, what does he mean by the days are evil? Well, he's talking in the Ephesian context. He's writing it to them. He didn't write it to us, per se. Paul didn't. It applies to us. From God it comes to us. And we are living in evil days. But the evil days that he's talking about are the evil days leading up to AD 70 when everything's going to topple. You only got so much time, is what he's saying. Use it. Buy it. Well, that's true of anybody. We only have the time God gives us, and then we're going to die. None of us knows quite when that's going to be. There have been reports of my demise out there, I think. One of my daughters used to write on the calendar when I was going to die. Well, that's because I used to talk about it. You know, I'd say, well, my dad died at 46, so I only got a couple years left. You know, that's a little disconcerting to a kid. So then they start marking it on the calendar. You know, they didn't want me to die because, you know, I was always the wimpy one. Whatever they wanted, I gave them. Grace was the tough one. Everybody knows that about Grace. She's tough. So we're supposed to make the most of the time. Okay, now we're in a section. We're going to talk about husbands and wives. We're going to talk about children. And we're going to talk about servants. Now, let's take children just as an illustration, because children, with our children, we have the shortest time. Marriage goes on. I'm in my 40th year of marriage. I hope that I get at least 20 more. I don't know if I will. But with my kids, my time's over. I'm done. Our little kids are formed between the ages of birth and 5 or 6 years old. That's your time. question is, are you going to use it wisely? Because you know what the Bible says. Or are you going to be a fool about it? If you are a fool up to age 6, you get a little more time, maybe to 12, where if, with a lot of hard work, you can reverse it. But once they reach 12, it's pretty much over. Then you have to appeal to God. But see, he's told you, I want you to do this, this, and this, and if you don't obey him, you don't get the blessing. So if you don't walk wisely, the blessing's not found. And then when it's too late, what do you do? Maybe you wake up when they're 14 years old and you say, whoops, I didn't do so well here. I was supposed to lay down my life for my kid and I didn't do it. What do I do now? Well, what's left is to appeal to God. Because God says he's gracious and compassionate. And for those who repent, he hears. And he might turn your kid. You see, this is a tough section. Walk wisely. Look out on your life and take an evaluation. If your kids are running you ragged, you're not walking wisely. You're walking like a fool. Do you hear me? This is what the scriptures teach. If your marriage isn't happy, you're walking like a fool. You're not walking wisely. Simple as that. So he tells us. Okay, what I want you to do is take a good look, accurate one, and make sure you walk wisely, buying up the time. Because everything that's out there, if you don't deal with it correctly, the evil will. All right, now, look down at verse 17. We get our next pair that's very similar. But notice how it starts. And again, I'm going to change the translation. And trust me, I know I'm right. So remember, when translators translate, they don't always go with the exact Greek because they're trying to make it easy for you to read. And sometimes easy for you to read doesn't bring out what it needs to bring out. So it doesn't say, so then, it says, on account of this. Well, so big deal. Well, on account of this is a particular Greek construction that looks back and it looks forward and it brings them all right together. So we can go all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1 and sweep it all into what he's saying here, and it's going to carry us all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. That's the point. On account of this. On account of what? Well, on account of, here's what I want you to do, look accurately, and I want you to buy up the time. So, on account of this. Remember, going back to walk in light, don't practice the deeds of darkness. Going back to walk in love, learn how to forgive one another. Learn how to speak kindly to one another. All that stuff's wrapped up here. On account of this, he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, so we have another pair, foolishness and understanding. Now, this word, foolishness, is not the word that we saw up in verse 4, moron. Silly talk, moronic talk. That word's used in the New Testament several times. But this word is a word that comes from a word that means your mind or something within you. And it's a word for to think. And you stick an A in front of it, speaking in English, then you don't think. That's the word that's translated foolish. It's your mind, but you're not using it. So you're being a fool. You're not thinking. Now, you know this word because you see it in lots of places. It is really big in the book of Philippians. You can outline Philippians around it. And the place you know it the best is in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, this mindset, have this mindset. Now, you stick an A in front of it, you say, don't have this mindset. You don't have it. That's what he's saying here. Now, on account of this, on account of what I'm saying, don't be foolish. Instead, understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, we saw in Job 28, this is understanding, to depart from evil. So understanding and wisdom are put together in the book of Job and in the book of Proverbs. They become synonyms to one another. So when he's using understanding here, he's not just using it in the sense of knowledge. It does include knowledge, but it's now knowledge that's co-joined with wisdom. And funny thing is, this word for understand is a compound word. It comes from a word that means to stand and a prefix that means together. So you're making two things come together. Over here, knowledge, and over here, wisdom. And you put them together. This is what you're supposed to do. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the will of the Lord in the Bible is objective. It's not subjective. You have to understand that. The will of the Lord in the Bible is objective. When it says, know the will of the Lord, he's told you what it is. He's not telling you to search it out. He's told you what it is. And so in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, we're getting what the will of the Lord is. Oh, I'm not supposed to bear false witness. Oh, I'm not supposed to let unwholesome word come out of this is the will of the Lord. Know what the will of the Lord is. So on account of what I'm saying, he's putting an accent, an exclamation point on what he's been saying. On account of this, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then notice verse 18, a very famous verse. Verse 18 starts with and. That means it's part of the previous sentence, even though my and is capitalized, like there's a period there. There's no period there. So he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to retranslate it for you. Remember, I know what I'm doing. I know Greek. I'm just going to a closer to the Greek translation because I think it will help us. So it says, and do not get drunk with wine in the realm of dissipation, but be filled in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, in the realm, these are exact replicas in the Greek. They're made to pair up. Don't get drunk with wine, because that puts you in the realm of dissipation. Be filled, but he doesn't tell us what to be filled with. That puts you in the realm of the Spirit. But of course, in the book of Ephesians, what are you filled with? You're filled up with Christ. The body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We want to attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We want to be filled up with the love of God that's found in Christ. So the filling here is being filled with Christ. And this is done in the realm of the Spirit. Now, you know, I'm not going to do this, but you can pick up lots of different sermon series on Ephesians. And when you come to chapter 5, verse 18, then people take a digression and they talk about wine. I'm not going to do that. And John is breathing a sigh of relief. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about wine and strong drink. And the Bible seems to make contradictory statements all the way through, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, about wine and strong drink. And so it's created in the evangelical circle, as dichotomies tend to do, people who are just adamant on one side or the other. Of course, that's not the point here. And some people say, well, the reason it's written here is because, you know, in Ephesus there was the temple of Artemis, this many-breasted god that fell out of the sky, and they built a temple to her. And you can go up to the temple and you can get yourself a nice drink and get yourself satiated, drunk. And then you don't mind sleeping with the fertility prostitute so that the Artemis will bless your house and your crops and so forth. And they say, well, that's in the background. I don't think so. He sure doesn't make it look like it's in the background. He doesn't say anything like that. I suppose it's possible. But here's the thing. You see, wine has been trouble ever since it existed. And people resort to wine to find something you can only find in Christ. So, the Bible has positive things to say about wine. But if you cross the line, it's only got negative things to say. And he's talking about the negative here. Don't get drunk with wine. That's in the realm of dissipation. Now, we know this. Maybe you've never drank a drop in your life. Maybe you've never been drunk. But you've read enough and you've watched enough. You've probably had family members you've seen enough that you know something about it. When people drink too much, they lose their head. And they do crazy stuff. Some people get angry and mean. Some people get happy and jolly. Some people think they can fly. Some people can't wait till the next drink. That's in the realm of dissipation. So now what does dissipation mean? That's not your everyday word you run around saying, do you? Dissipation. Well, we have a word in the Greek that you do know. If I just say the Greek word, you know it. Soteria. Salvation. This word has an A in front of salvation. The word salvation at root means to be whole. If you're not whole, you're just wasting away, and that's the point. It's the word that's used with the prodigal son, who went and squandered all his living in loose, wasted living. He had a bunch of money, and he threw it all away like a fool. And people that get drunk waste time, money, mouth, all kinds of stuff they waste. It doesn't end up good. That's what he's telling us. Don't get drunk with wine. That's in the realm of dissipation. But here's what you do. And notice, it's a command. Be filled. That's in the realm of the Spirit. Well, now, how do you do that? Paul talks in Romans chapter 8 about being led by the Spirit. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 5 about walking around in the Spirit. And all these ideas are very similar. But in Ephesians, the idea is being filled. Now just listen to what I'm going to say and tell me if you know what it means. That man over there is full of himself. Well, you might say, well, that man's full of wine. You know exactly what's being said. So now, if you're full of Christ, wow, that's something. How do you get full of Christ? Well, you do it in the realm of the Spirit. And what is the Spirit's realm? The Spirit's realm is Scripture. He is the one that inspired Scripture. That's his realm. So if you spend your time, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation, all the day long, you will get filled up in the Spirit's realm with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, you won't think so highly of yourself and about living for yourself. You'll think a lot more highly about dying yourself. That's the picture here. It's quite something, isn't it? Now, let me say what I said. In most cases, if you're not happy, it's because you're living like a fool. If you're being filled up, something you do, you have to give effort to it. You see, we live in a time where we can fill ourselves up with our iPhones. We can fill ourselves up with our computer games. We can fill ourselves up with television. We can fill ourselves up with entertainment. But most of us aren't working too hard to fill ourselves up with Christ. And we're an unhappy lot. And so what do? Well, then we start buying into what the psychologist says. And then he doesn't say drink wine. He says, here, I have a little mother's helper for you, a little antidepressant to put you on. But you see, the Bible talks about what to do with depression. It tells us exactly what to do with depression. Do we do it? No. This is a very crucial section. But if you don't take this first triad seriously, you won't take any of the rest of it seriously. And if you don't believe the first triad here, these pairs, you won't believe any of the rest of it. You will think, well, you know, having a happy marriage, that's just, one can't attain to that. No, that's not true. One can. Having obedient children that don't wear you out, one can't get that. No, they can. You can. The Bible promises it. But if you walk like a fool, you won't get it. So right here, verses 15 through 18 are absolutely crucial. And of course, the pinnacle of what it says is, be filled in the realm of the Spirit. You want to be filled up with Christ. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It can't live in you if you don't read it. It can't live in you if you don't study it. It can't live in you if you don't sing it. It just won't live in you. But whatever you're full of, that's what's going to control you. If you're full of wine, that'll control you. If you're full of folly, that'll control you. If you're full of Christ, He will control you. And you'll want to be controlled. Well, now, it sounds ominous. Well, in one sense, it is. But you see, it's really not. Because it's the key to a fulfilled life, a happy life, a joyful life. And notice that's exactly what he says. So notice in verse 19 it says, so look at verse 18, it says, do not get drunk with wine. That's in the realm of dissipation. That's in the realm of unsalvation. But be filled, he doesn't tell us with what, that's in the realm of the Spirit. Of course, we're filled with Christ. But the sentence doesn't end. And so you have these three statements, verse 19, 20, and 21, subordinate clauses. So it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody. The word making melody is psalming. So we speaking to one another in psalms. We make psalming. And making melody with your heart, psalming with your heart to the Lord. So, and the word singing. Singing is the word for song. So you see, it all goes together. It's not something different. So what happens is you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, but at the same time, you're singing those songs and you're singing those psalms to the Lord with your heart. It doesn't mean it's happening inside and it doesn't come across your lips. With your heart means with all your being. That's what with your heart means. It doesn't matter if you sing on tune or off tune, you sing. Okay, so I was reading and I came across a little section about Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman official, who wrote a little tract about Christians in 111 A.D. I should say A.D. 111. And he said, what these Christians do in their meetings is they sing in the meeting antiphonally. Do you know what that means? Back and forth. Well, that's just the way the Psalms are written. The Psalms are written to divide a congregation right down the middle, and one side sings a part, and then another side sings a part. And then, you know, we know this in modern Psalms. We just don't do it with Psalms because we don't really do Psalms, and we don't know Psalms. So one group is saying something, and they're speaking to the other side. And the other side's listening. And then the other side speaks back. And while they're speaking to one another, at the same time, it's a psalm of joy to the Lord. That is the first picture of being filled with Christ. You see. Well, our time's up, so I'm going to say more about that, but not today. Then look down at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So the next sign of being filled up with Christ is you're a thankful person. So tell me, are you thankful? Because if you're not, you're a fool. Look at how you're walking. Are you walking in thanks? Are you gripey, grumpy, and unhappy? It's a serious section, isn't it? Well, that doesn't mean we don't have problems. But you see, if you look at verse 19, it's talking about the Psalms. The Psalms talk about all the things of life. That's why we should sing them. It addresses every area of life. It addresses marriage. It addresses having children. It addresses having servants. It addresses everything. So that we're speaking them back and forth to one another. These psalms. And it tells us how to live and what to do. And you start following it, and lo and behold, life is doing good. Even though there are problems, well, you learn in the psalms how to thank the Lord in your problems. And then finally, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And it's not a command. It actually says, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And the sentence doesn't end there. Verse 22 does not say, wives, be subject. It says, wives, to your own husbands. You can see that if you have in italics, why be subject. It's not there because it's just a continuation. And so we know that the next triad, husband, wife, children, parents, servants, masters, follows right on this last part. So we have three things that evidence that the Spirit has made us full of Christ. We sing. We're thankful. And we're subject to one another. Now, we want to talk about all those. And of course, the subject to one another seems the most important to us because that's the one that's extended. The others aren't. They could have been. A whole lot more could have been said. And we wish Paul would have said it, but the Spirit said, no, don't say that. But the order is important. And the first one is psalming. The second one is thanking. The third one is submitting. This is the order. If you want to be one who easily submits to your fellow Christians, you first have to be a thankful kind of person. And if you want to be one that easily submits to your fellow Christians, well, then you first have to be a singing kind of person. Not just at home in your closet, it's talking about one another singing, where we're looking at each other and our lips are moving and we're hearing from the other side of the auditorium, oh, they're talking to me. This is an absolutely fantastic, stunning section of the Scriptures. And I don't know how long we're going to take, but we're going to take a while. But I want you to go home and think about this. Here it is. And so you say, well, what's the point of the sermon? The point's real simple. I really only have one main point, not three, one. Take a look at your life. Do it accurately. Can you honestly say you're walking in wisdom? Or have you been walking foolishly? If you've been walking foolishly, and all of us walk a little bit foolishly, are you ready to repent and say, okay, I'm going to trust Christ. And what he says, I'm going to believe him. That's what I'm going to do. Stand, please. Father, one day we're going to stand before you and you're going to review our lives. And we want to hear from you, well done, thou good and faithful slave. We do not want to hear, you wicked slave. And Father, here we are in the section of Ephesians that's the climax of the section of walking. And you're telling us to take a good look. Look out there. See how you've been walking. And then you tell us exactly what to do. And so, Lord, encourage us. Because all of us walk foolishly a bit. Some more, some less. But you tell us this so that we can straighten things up. And that's what we want to do. We want to be a congregation of people that are just so joyful we can't hardly stand one another. And we want to be a congregation of people that are interlocked, as Ephesians tells us. And we cannot be a joyful congregation until all of us are joyful. We cannot be a wise congregation until all of us are wise. We're knit together. We belong together. We're a body. And here's the section that's going to tell us. Here's how you do it. So, Lord, do this for us. Make us people who are ready to repent and turn. And then make us see all the hope that is given in this passage. Make us people who love your word. Who, when reciting the psalm, if we did it antiphonally, we'd hear from the other side, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day long. Make us that person, this body. We pray in the name of Christ.